chapter 17, we continue on going through the Gospel of Luke. Now, a few weeks back, we were in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, we saw how we need to be good stewards with the resources that God has given us. We saw the parable there in Luke chapter 16 of the unwise steward who had kind of given away all of his master's goods. And we have to understand that there is coming an expiration date for all of us. And the only things that matter is how we've used this life to prepare for the next. That was kind of the idea, that story that Jesus gave us in chapter 16. Every minute counts for eternity, whether it's for our own self or for others, building up others and using all the things that God's given us to just make him known and to store up all that treasures for eternity. And now Jesus continues on now to teach his disciples to live in a manner that is having eternal fruit. That's what we're going to be looking at here today. Living in a manner that has eternal fruit. We are to be disciples, aren't we? True followers of Christ. That's what Jesus has called us to be, to do. It's more than just doing something. It's who we are. We are disciples of Christ. And that means more than just followers in talk, but it's about being followers in action, demonstrating this kingdom life that Jesus is preparing the way for. And as disciples and followers of Christ, it means that we're to be demonstrating this life of transformation. The fact is that we're born again, living for Christ and desiring to be like Christ. And so in chapter 17, as we get into it here, Jesus gives his disciples some clear instructions on conduct, on behavior, and on attitude. They're characteristics of a follower of Christ. They're characteristics that have this eternal value. So we're going to be looking at four of these things through the chapter 17. If you're taking notes, write these down. If you're not taking notes, just pretend you're moving a pen. It'll make you look very spiritual, okay? But here they are. First of all, we're going to look at this attitude of forgiveness, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, faithfulness, verses 7 to 10. Thirdly, thankfulness, verses 11 to 19. And then lastly, preparedness, verses 20 to 37. Okay, do you get all those? Forgiveness, faithfulness, thankfulness, and preparedness. Look at verse 1 with me. And then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him whom they do come, or through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And take heed to yourselves, and if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." What's the first thing we're looking at? Forgiveness. This attitude, this characteristic of being a true follower of Christ, being a disciple that has that eternal value. Now, here's the thing. Jesus understands human nature, okay? He understands that it is impossible that no offenses should come. Now, notice he says that right off in verse 1. Listen, it's impossible that no offenses should come. He understands that we're not going to live right now in a perfect world with a perfect society. He knows that people are gripped by this sinful nature that they wrestle with. There are going to be mistakes made and people that maybe even flaunt those mistakes or attempt to lead others into those mistakes. He understands that those things are going to happen. But Jesus understands that they're going to happen, but he does not make allowance for it either. Because those things become issues of just plain old sin. Those are sin issues he's dealing with here. And he's addressing those by whom the offenses come. Or, more precisely, addressing those by whom those temptations to sin will come through. Now remember the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees, these are the guys that Jesus is always, you know, combating with. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, okay? The ones that people sort of looked up to as being the spiritual head. And they were always coming and arguing with Jesus, complaining about the things that Jesus was doing. They were all about religion. And Jesus came to show a life that was based on relationship with God. And Jesus has been dealing with them and calling them out for various things, even in chapter 16, calling them out for their love of money, calling them out for their desire for accolades and praise. Remember, they did everything on an outward basis so that people would recognize and see and go, whoa, look at those guys. They're so spiritual. And yet, they had hearts of stone, far and distant from God. Jesus has been calling them out on how they altered the word to fit their own desires and how they had been those that were making it hard even to enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. This is what these Pharisees, these religious leaders, were doing. They were making it very hard for people to come to Jesus. They have been ones that were tripping people up. And this is what that word offense means. It's a stumbling block. Though offenses should come, the one who puts out the trap and trips people up are going to be in jeopardy. This is what Jesus is alluding to here in these first few verses. So though he understands human nature, he also understands that that human nature needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be dealt with, especially with those who are living in a way to corrupt or hinder others. Those things will be judged one day. Jesus says there in verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, that doesn't sound too enticing. Does it sound enticing to anybody, this idea of a big old millstone that they would use for trampling or smoothing out the grain and milling and all that kind of stuff? That is a heavy object here. And he says, it's better if that were kind of tied around somebody's neck and they're thrown into the sea. Basically, that's saying, you're going to die, all right? It's not a pretty picture here. But he's saying it would be better for that to happen than to face the fate of what will come to those who trip others up into sin or lead others into temptation. It would be better. I can't see how that would be better. I just don't want to know what the alternative is because that kind of freaks me out. Because this doesn't sound too pretty or too nice to me. I don't want anything to do with that. So in other words, I need to be careful how I'm living my life. Am I putting any kind of offense out there that's tripping somebody up and leading somebody into sin? It'd be fatal to be the one who is hindering or stumbling someone to come to Jesus. Now you might say, oh, God, I would never do something like that. I'm not that kind of guy. I would never trip somebody up. But again, we need to look at our conduct and our character. Is there any area in my life that could cause somebody to be tripped up? Now, Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, he said this, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul was taking a very strong and serious stance to say, if this thing causes my brother to stumble, I don't want to engage in that any longer. Now understand, listen, I love meat, okay? If my eating a Big Mac caused someone to stumble, I don't know, I would have to move away or something like that and just live in isolation because that would be too much. But here's the deal, when Paul says that, is that they were struggling with having meat that was at one time sacrificed to idols and then, you know, kind of leftovers and other things would be sold in the marketplace. And if somebody came along and bought that meat, somebody else might go, that was meat that was offered to an idol. It's unholy meat. You can't eat that. And Paul understood the situation of the day and the condition along with that. But he also knew that he had the freedom to eat any kind of meat because, you know, he didn't offer that to an idol. His conscience was clear. But he also knew that if his eating that meat caused somebody to sin, he didn't want to engage in that. He was willing to live in sacrifice rather than be a stumbling block to another person. And so too, we need to reflect on our own lives and go, are there things in my life that I might have the liberty and the freedom to enjoy and to participate in, but yet if I'm flaunting that, doing that in a way that others see that could cause them to be stumbled, is that the most profitable thing to do? We need to take check in our own lives and look at those things. Now, Jesus spoke of offending one of these little ones, all right? He said, take heed to yourselves. Or actually, at the end of verse 2, he says, then that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, that not only spoke of, you know, little children, but it spoke of of new believers as well. People that were coming to Christ who were new to the faith in a sense. And you remember back in Luke chapter 15, look over there, Luke 15 verse 1. It says there that all the tax collectors and the sinners, they drew near to hear him. They drew near to Jesus to hear him. But notice the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." These were people that were coming who were kind of the outcasts, the lowlifes, and yet Jesus was welcoming them in. And they were hearing the truth. Their lives were being changed, but the Pharisees, they complained about it. Said they're just sinners. But you see, they were hindering one of these little ones from coming. They were putting a stumbling block in the way of these little ones coming to Jesus Christ to hear the truth, to receive life in him. They were getting in the way. And we need to be careful that we are not ones who are getting in the way of a person coming to or growing in Jesus. Are you getting in the way of somebody growing in Jesus by living in compromise or living in a way where others are tripped up? We need to be careful how we're conducting ourselves. We need to be careful and seeking the betterment of others. That's what we should be doing. Desiring to walk in love and seeking others to be built up. Not getting in the way of that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 31. And there we read, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Again, you might have complete freedom to participate in a thing, but I should be seeking, first of all, the profit of others rather than just my own profit and my own gain and my own interests. Seeking the profit of others. Doing everything to the glory of God. I might participate in something and have no problem in it, but if it's causing somebody to stumble, then it's not for the glory of God. Do all things for the glory of God, and not for your own desires or interests, but for the profit of others and many. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." No cause for stumbling in him. So Jesus has talked about the offender, the one that's causing an offense. What about the offended? What if someone does something wrong to us or offends us? What should our reaction be in that case? Well, look at what verse 3 says. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you," in other words, you're the offended, it says, "rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Interesting. Now, that's something we don't mind doing, this idea of rebuke. Rebuking I can handle. If someone wrongs me, if someone offends me, oh boy, I tell you, I'm going to get in there. I'm not talking about me. This is sometimes our attitude, right? This is not what I like to do. I'm just saying our attitude can sometimes be, I'm going to get in their face. I'm going to let them see what they did was wrong. How could they do that? I'm going to make them drop and give me 20. I don't know, whatever it takes. But I'm going to rebuke them, and I'm going to make it very clear that they just did something wrong and they should never do that again. We don't mind rebuking. We can sometimes gravitate to that more than we can to the other side of the coin here, right? You sometimes feel like that at times. I'm sure we've all been there. Now, unfortunately, in this manner, we usually don't carry out the rebuke in the way it should be delivered. Now, this word rebuke here, it definitely means to give a warning, to command or charge sharply, but it also implies this idea of admonishing, to reprove, and to raise the price of. That's an interesting definition that I found with that word rebuke. To raise the price of. In other words, when we're coming alongside and somebody's offended us, they've caused an offense, yes, the Bible says go and rebuke them, but the purpose is to raise the price up, to challenge them, to correct them in a sense. We don't sit there and just point the finger and look to berate them. We want to encourage them. We want to correct them for their betterment. We want to raise their price in a sense. In other words, we're not coming to tear someone down. We should be attempting to build them up. We desire to see them corrected for their own help and their benefit. So we're told here, we don't ignore the problem, and that's another thing that sometimes we like to do. Oh, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just not going to say anything, you know. Well, the Bible says, listen, rebuke them. Don't come after them and shout at them and knock them down, but come alongside them and lovingly correct them. We're to confront them, but we're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. So Paul spoke of in Galatians 6:1, those who are more mature, correct those that have fallen or weak, and do it in a spirit of gentleness. And it says, if he repents, then do what? Verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. That's right. Rebuke, and then forgive. Jesus tells these guys here that they need to be people that are forgiving, practicing this attitude of forgiveness. Now, that's a little harder to do, isn't it, than rebuking, right? We like to rebuke and then walk away and say, okay, my job's done. But it's rebuke and then forgive. Now, to forgive someone means that we have released that fault, that we don't hold it against them any longer. See, if we don't forgive, what happens? We hold on to that fault. We hold on to that hurt, and it takes root, and it causes bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 15, it says this. I'll read it to you. If you want to turn there, you can, but let me read it to you. Hebrews 12, 14 to 15, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which is no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Interesting. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, forgiveness, and listen to this, people, forgiveness is as much for the offended as it is for the offender. Forgiveness is as much for you as the offended as it is for the offender. Because when we choose to forgive, when we make forgiveness a habit, we then are dismissing and releasing all the pollutants and toxins that would otherwise be harbored if we held on to that fault. If someone did something wrong to us, we hold on to that and we think, well, I just need to let them pay a little bit. I don't think they've learned their lesson. I'm just going to hold on to this. Guess what? That just hurts you as much as it hurts the next person. Forgiveness frees you up, and it frees the offender. Have you ever held on to a hurt that someone's causing? Have you ever held on to, you know, unforgiveness? I'm sure many of us have experienced that at times, and guess what? Sometimes we think, well, I'm justified. I just need to practice a little righteous indignation right now. And sometimes we can excuse it, but you know what? It does nothing for us. It holds us back. It hinders us in our walk with the Lord. Forgive, and you're going to be freed up. Jesus is onto something here. Forgive him. And Jesus, of course, being omniscient, he knows what people are thinking, what's going on. He knew the questions would begin to fly of the mechanics of such an action. How much should we do this? What's the limit? Is it once per person? Do I have to forgive my children, or am I exempt from that? How does this all work, Lord? You know, he knows what people are going to be thinking and processing. So he says right away in verse 4, listen, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. He doesn't really even wait for them to respond or to ask the question. He says, listen, guys, 7 times. If they sin against you and they come back 7 times a day, forgive them. Now, rabbis in this day, interestingly enough, taught that a perfect man would forgive a person 3 times for the same sin. Jesus just simply comes along and turns that over and just says, listen, I'm going to double that. I'm going to add one more for good measures. But the point is this, that we're not to be counting them up or keeping track. Love, you remember, keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember when Peter was thinking that he was pretty spiritual, and he came to Jesus asking how much he should forgive a brother who has sinned against him. And Peter, perhaps wanting to impress Jesus, maybe recalling this teaching here, thinking, you know what, I'm going to let Jesus know that I was remembering what he taught here. So Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, how much should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Ooh. Remember, Peter's going in the back of his mind. The rabbis say three times. And, you know, Jesus once said, I'm going to just let him know. Up to seven times. I'm tracking with you, Jesus. I remember. And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, how about 70 times seven? And Peter's sitting here going, I just can't win. He keeps changing the score. What's the deal? I thought I was doing pretty good. I thought I was going above and beyond, you know, what normal people would do, matching up what Jesus said. And now it's 70 times seven. Here's what Jesus is saying and teaching here, is that we're just not to keep score. We're not to keep track. We're not to sit here and say, okay, that brother over there, well, he's, you know, done something wrong to me five times now this week. And, well, I just don't think I need to forgive him anymore. That sister, you know, she said some things about me. I just don't think I need to forgive her now. Jesus saying, listen, you're to be exercising, practicing in, and making it a habit to forgive your brothers and your sisters. Ongoing, without limit. That's the key. Without limit. And the thing to keep before us in all this here, because some of you might be thinking, man, that's hard. It's a difficult thing to do. You know that none of us would be sitting here apart from the forgiveness of our Savior? Listen to what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says. It says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Ooh. Ooh. It's a tough one. See, the Bible tells us that we're to forgive one another, even as Christ, or even as God in Christ forgave you. And let me tell you, I was needful of that forgiveness. And I'm so glad that Jesus does not keep track of my sin. Because this 70 times 7 thing, oh, I would have maxed that out long ago. But you see, in God, through Christ Jesus, that forgiveness is unlimited. And we have been recipients of incredible grace and forgiveness. And all Jesus is saying is, exemplify that now to one another. You've been shown that. Now show that to others as well. Forgive. And notice here now again, the key is, and the condition is, yes, of course, repentance. If he repents. But either way, we all had to be those that came to God in repentance, turning from our sin, to truly be washed clean and washed anew, to be forgiven. And yes, that brother, that erring person, needs to come forth in repentance. There needs to be an attitude of being sorry and changing from that. But either way, we need to be those that don't hold on to anger or bitterness, because it's ultimately just going to destroy you. It's going to corrupt you. There's a reason that Jesus tells us to forgive, because it will be the healthiest and happiest path for you. When you choose to not forgive, then you become the offender. Think about that. If you choose not to forgive, suddenly now you've become the offender. You're the one that's putting a stumbling block in a person's path, because they've come to you for forgiveness, and if you've held off, then you're tripping them up. Just go back to verse 2 and remember the deal with those that offend. Don't be the one that's causing an offense, even through unforgiveness. Be quick to forgive. That's the way of our Lord. That's what he's shown us. That's what he's asking us to show one with another. Now look in verse 5. This is interesting. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They just heard a great teaching on forgiveness. And now the disciples respond with, increase our faith. You would think they would say, Lord, increase our love. Man, I need to love people if I'm going to forgive them. Oh, man, there are some people I just don't like and I don't want to forgive. So, Lord, increase my love. But they say and ask, increase our faith. That's interesting. Increase our faith. Now, although love is important and needed, faith is that which puts all this into action. They would all need faith to trust the Lord to take care of these situations and to deal with the offender and administer proper consequences. And it would simply take faith to be people that would respond with forgiveness. It would take faith to be able to respond with forgiveness, because in doing so, you're putting your trust in the Lord to handle the situation. Sometimes that's why we don't want to forgive, because we want to see the situation rectified. We want to see a proper reconciliation. Sometimes we hold off to make sure this person gets it. Faith is giving it all over to the Lord and saying, God, you need to deal with that. I need to release this, and forgiveness will do it, but I need faith to put it on you and to trust you for all that. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, true forgiveness always involves pain. Somebody has been hurt, and there is a price to pay in healing the wound. Love motivates us to forgive, but faith activates that forgiveness so that God can use it to work blessings in the lives of his people. So they say, increase our faith. And the Lord then goes on to say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Interesting. See, in God's economy, it's not so much the size of that faith, but rather the quality of that faith. Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed, interestingly enough, was like the smallest of seeds. The mulberry tree, however, was a tree that had very strong roots. Some mulberry trees staying rooted in the ground up to 600 years. Very strong roots. But if you have just a tiny bit of faith, like that of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, then you will be able to uproot that obstacle, that strong type of tree. You'll be able to uproot that obstacle in front of you and plant it in the sea. Now, wouldn't that be awesome to have faith like that? Wouldn't that be cool? Now, Jesus is not talking about having faith to move great things and impress people, to do some incredible things, like, you know, having a little magic show open up on a, you know, in a circus or something like that. Look at what I can do. I can move this tree into the sea. Whoa, you know, and make a lot of money off of it or something like that. He's not talking about having faith to bring yourself glory and accolades. You see, what is it about a seed that makes it distinct? What is it about a seed that makes it distinct? A little seed. Because a seed has life. It's able to produce incredible results from something small because of what is in its DNA. It's not the amount of faith, but the kind of faith that we're talking about here. It's living faith in a living God. This is the kind of faith that we're talking about here. It's not so much an increase of faith, but rather the need to exercise faith. And so living faith, no matter how small it might be, living faith will enable the believer to live in forgiveness, uprooting any offense, and giving it all over to the Lord. That's why it's important, like these disciples, to ask, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. May I trust you, may I believe you to work all these things out. Yes, love will motivate us to forgive, but faith will activate that forgiveness. And then he goes on to share some interesting things in verse 7 to 10. Look at that. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now the word "and," right in verse 7 there, it links this whole thought together with the preceding thought, talking about faith. And you see, faith is needed, but more than anything, God is looking more so for faithfulness. That's what God is desiring in us, faithfulness. And this story here that we read, verse 7 to 10, it almost would seem out of context to some degree. It's like, at least out in left field, but Jesus shares the story here to show a point here, to make a point. The servant now, as we read in verse 7, who's out plowing the fields and tending the sheep, the servant is out working, doing his thing. He's just simply doing his job, isn't he? He's just doing what he's been hired to do. He's a servant, after all. And when he comes in, after working all day out in the field and tending the sheep, when he comes into the house, is he going to be pampered and spoiled and waited on for doing his work? No. Not at all. Wouldn't that be nice, though, if your boss, you know, just for doing what you've been asked to do, just sits there and begins just to fawn all over you and, oh, thank you for getting those reports done for me. Here, have a seat. Let me get you a cup of coffee. Put your feet up. Can I give you a massage? Oh, that's just so, wouldn't that be nice to kind of have a boss like that? But no, you do what you're told to do and the boss is going to go, hey, all right, there you go. I wanted them 5 minutes earlier, but it's good enough. All right, you know, get on with the next job at hand there, okay? You're just simply doing what you've been hired to do. And your boss is not going to sit there and just kind of spoil you or pamper you for doing the work that you've been hired to do. And so it is with these servants. It's the same way. Rather, when that servant comes in, as we read there in verse 9 and 10, or verse 8 actually too, when that servant comes in, he will be expected just to further complete his duties. And again, the master feels no obligation to thank him, praise him, or throw him a party. That servant has simply done what he was supposed to do. He's simply done what has been expected of him all along. So here's the lesson and the application here for us, guys. We've been called not only to be followers and disciples of Christ, but we too have been called simply to be servants of the Lord. We've been called to be servants. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 says, yet it shall not be so among you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be a servant. That's what Jesus has called us to be servants. And notice it says, or does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? We've been given a command already in this chapter. We've been given a command in this chapter. Remember what it was? Rebuke an erring brother and forgive him. And so, in other words, when we're doing these things, it's easy to feel like we should be getting some kind of accolades or recognition that maybe, you know, we've done Jesus a favor. Lord, did you see how I forgave that person? Yeah. It's pretty good, huh? That's all right, Lord. You know, you can pay me back later for that, you know. We'll work it out later. No. We shouldn't be expecting any kind of special praise or accolades or for Jesus to throw us a party. Oh, everybody, look at this guy. He just forgave somebody. Woo! You know, we're simply doing what we've been asked to do. We're simply doing all that we've been commanded or called to do by our Heavenly Father. And so when we're doing these things, we just do it all for the Lord and unto the Lord. And that's the key here. Everything we do, let us do it unto the Lord. And understand that all we're doing, we're never doing more than we should. We're never doing above and beyond. We're simply doing all that God has simply called us to do. See, if the servant does all these things without any thanks, how much more should we be willing to serve faithfully, knowing also that the Lord will reward us for being faithful? here's the thing, is that in the story, this servant did everything he was called to do and commanded to do, didn't get any thanks, but he still went about and did it. And you understand that we one day are going to receive a great eternal reward? Now, may that never motivate us or be the reason we serve. May we desire to serve simply because of all that God has done for us. God doesn't reward us because he has to. He rewards us because he chooses to. Shows us his grace in doing so. And notice here, our attitude must be like these guys who, in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, they say simply, or they're commanded to say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. Now that word unprofitable, it doesn't mean worthless or no good. It means that that servant is not owed anything. That servant is not owed anything. He's unprofitable. He doesn't need any profit from it because he's simply done what he's been commanded to do. And here's what we have to realize, guys. God owes us nothing. Might be a bit of a shock to some of you. I hope it's not. But here's the deal. God owes us nothing. Wait a second. Wait, what are you saying, bro? I've been teaching Sunday school for 5 years, and do you know how hard that is? Those kids. That's wonderful. That's great. But I've been coming early and setting up the church for years and years, and I've been forsaking my sleeping time on Sunday mornings. Wonderful. Great. Super. Understand something, guys. God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. You see, I could live the rest of my life and have God not do a single thing more for me, but that would be completely fine because he's already done enough. I'm his. He has made me. He's died for me. He's forgiven me. He's adopted me. He's made me his son. He's given me eternal life. I'm indebted to him. God will never be indebted to me. God will never be indebted to you. That might be a hard fact to grasp right now. But that's how we live our lives as servants under the Lord. God will never be indebted to you because he's already done above and beyond more than we could ever imagine. He sent his son to die on a cross for us. Jesus came and took our penalty and punishment for sin. He died the most horrific of deaths, most torturous of deaths. He died in that place so that we would not have to. Do you understand what the Lord has done for us? You see, my life is given to him now. And I will serve him with everything I've got. Not so that he can one day say, oh, thank you, Brent. I really appreciate you. You have been just so wonderful, so helpful. Thank you. Let me throw you a party. No. I do it because of what he's already done for me. Everything I do is out of gratitude for what he's already done. And it is simply my duty now, living my life, surrender to him, living in sacrifice, in service to him and to others. That's just simply my duty. It doesn't bother me. Because he's paid that debt I could not pay. I'm his. He's redeemed me, saved me. My life is dedicated. I don't say that in a way where, oh, look at me, I'm Mr. Got It All Together. No, that's a process still that I work through. But that attitude is, God, I'm yours. May that be the attitude here in this body. As we serve one another, as we give ourselves to the Lord. We don't do it for praise or accolades. There might be times where I may never thank somebody for what they've done. But if you're doing it unto the Lord, then you're just serving him. You're just doing that duty to where we say, we're unprofitable servants. I'm owed nothing. God's done it all. I just give it all to Him. And as Jesus continues on, as I will continue on, for just a few more verses, can you bear with me on that, okay? We'll go through this quickly here. But verse 11, as Jesus continues on, He meets up with 10 lepers now. And it says, "Now it happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when He saw them, He said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And when one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God." So here we see Jesus goes into a village and there's 10 men there who are lepers. We understand that at least one of them was a Samaritan. Most likely there were others that were Jews here. And that's interesting because Samaritans and Jews did not get along. They did not like one another. But here we see in this condition of leprosy, in this condition that they find themselves in, they are linked up together. All barriers are out the window at this point because of this condition that they're in. You know, in the same sense too, when we recognize that we're simply all sinners, saved by grace, we're no better than the next. We don't have a leg to stand on apart from Christ. And it's our condition that we recognize that we're all saved by Jesus Christ that brings us together in unity. We can't look to another person and go, "Oh, look at that person. Oh, man, they're really missing it, or they're really out there." Man, no, we understand, listen, that person is working through these things just as I have had to work through these things. And I'm just simply here by God's grace, as that person is here by God's grace. You see, the unity that we find together under the same condition, these guys who normally despise one another, Jews and Samaritans, are together because of the condition that they're in. And this is fitting because leprosy, of course, is a picture of sin. As we go through the word, we see it as a picture of sin. Notice these men were those that stood afar off, it says. They stood afar off. That's what sin does, isn't it? It alienates us from God. It separates us from Him. If you had leprosy and one was approaching you on the sidewalk or something, you had to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And so that person would be able to avoid you and walk away from you. It was a terrible way to live life, completely isolated. Now, in the book of Leviticus, we see some interesting comparisons or analogy between leprosy and sin. Leviticus 13 talks about leprosy. I'm going to go through this quickly here. Leprosy being a rising of the flesh or a swelling of the flesh. Isn't that what sin often is? It's kind of a rising of the flesh, oftentimes rooted in pride, where our flesh just kind of wants to rise up. Pride oftentimes, so many times, is at the root of sin. So it's a rising of the flesh. Leviticus 13 tells us that it was a condition that was under the skin. Isn't that what sin is? It's something that takes root, and it begins to want to corrupt inwardly, right through outwardly. And it wasn't just outwardly, it went deeper than that. Sin is that which is an inner condition. It's arising in the flesh, and no amount of outward reform or religion will rid you of sin. It has to be a work of the Lord. And leprosy also is that which spreads quickly. Man, you know, when we allow sin to take root, do you know how quickly that begins to spread? That's why that we need to cut that off. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans tells us. Crucify the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. So leprosy spread just as sin has a way of doing so as well. And leprosy would come and attack the nerve endings and damage the nerves so that you would begin completely to lose feeling. And so it is as sin easily spreads, you begin to lose feeling or conviction of right and wrong. If you allow sin to have its way, you get trapped in a state of numbness where sin will eat away at you with you being very much unaware. Be careful. Leprosy, as we've seen, defiled a person. It made them unclean, and sin isolates. A person in leprosy had to be sent outside the camp. and sin is going to keep us far from God. We don't want that. We want to be sure that sin gets cut off. But these guys are here, and they understand their condition, and what do? They yell out to the Lord, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And that's what we all had to do. There was nothing we could do to help ourselves, to save ourselves. We were at enmity with God, the word tells us. But these guys came to Jesus with complete humility and dependency. Every person who turns to Jesus must do the same. Come with complete humility and dependency and trust in him and on him. And so in verse 14, when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. Now, a person with leprosy, if they thought that they were being cleansed from it, and it did not happen often. Okay? Back in, and Jesus talks about in Elijah's day that there were no lepers that were cleansed except that of Naaman, who was a Syrian. And so when a person is cleansed, they'd have to go and show themselves to the priest to be examined and pronounced clean. And this is why Jesus tells these guys, go show yourselves to the priest. Now this is awesome. You got to catch this here, because in verse 14, what does it say? And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. That is cool. As they went, they were cleansed. They're given a command, but at that moment, they'd have to act in faith now. They didn't wait around and make sure they were cleansed. They didn't sit there and go, well, do you feel any different? Is it going away? Lord, we don't want to make this trip to the priest if it's just all for nothing. You know, we want to make sure that we're going because we're cleansed. They didn't do that. Sometimes that's our attitude, isn't it? Lord, I'll go, but just, you know, I want to make sure it's all sorted out and figured out. Before I begin to take the step of faith, I want to make sure it's all laid out for me. The Lord doesn't work like that. When the Lord says go, he wants us by faith to begin to go. And as we begin to go, he begins to work that out and reveal to us all of his plan. And so these guys, as they went, they were cleansed. That's so cool. But big faith of these guys, isn't it? They walked out, stepped out in faith. And they began to go just simply at the word of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, how quick are we to respond in faith to the word of God? Do we like to test it first or give it a bit of time to see if it's bearing fruit first? These guys began to go to the priest just as Jesus said, and at some point on the way, we don't know when, but at some point on the way they were cleansed. And you see, as you do what the Lord says, you will experience what the Lord promises. And to think that you can experience the blessings of God without walking in obedience to his word, that's what religion operates under. Live this way and you'll get all the benefits, but without really walking in obedience. Obedience brought this cleansing for these guys. Obedience makes a difference here. And one of them, it says, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. You know, a leper knows when he's been healed. It's obvious. There is a complete change in his life. We as sinners should know when we've been healed, or more precisely, when we've been saved. Because there should be an obvious change and obvious evidence of that. If you've been born again and you say that you're a Christian, then people should notice a change. Oh, it's not something that we do, again, on an outward basis that we try to reform and say, okay, now I'm saved, I got to live by these rules. No, because when you're saved, the Spirit of God comes in you and he washes you clean, forgives you your sin, and there is a transformation that takes place. It's not something we do, it's something the Lord does. And when a person is saved and born again, there should be an evidence of that. And you know, there are too many people that are walking around classifying themselves as Christians, and yet they do everything that the world does. And there's no change. There's no evidence of a born again. You see, just that term, born again, implies that there's change that's taken place. This leper, he understood right away. He just thought, I've been touched. I'm changed. He didn't have to sit there and go, well, I think I'm healed. I'm not sure yet exactly. You know, when you're saved, you'll know you're saved. You don't have to sit there and go, well, I'm not sure. If you're not sure if you're saved, then you're probably not saved. And you need to pray. Repent of your sin. Give your life to the Lord in faith. Do that in faith. And you will see the changing effect and the transformation the Lord will do in your life. And so the Samaritan, a foreigner, he comes and he falls down at the feet of Jesus and he glorifies God. The miracle has been brought through Jesus, but he sees the link that it's from God. And everything we do needs to be done with the purpose of God getting glory, don't we? But we never get in the way of that. Don't ever think that you should get the recognition and praise. It's all for God. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Let everything you do be done in a way where people will see, but not go, well done. And not go, you're really special. But rather, will they look at all you're doing and go, wow, praise God for that. And don't get bummed out if they do. Don't walk away and go, didn't they know that that was me, that I was doing that? Why don't they thank me? What's the deal? I don't get any recognition on it. I get no respect. You know, kind of one of those guys, right? No, again, it goes back to verses 7 and 10. 7 to 10. We're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Right? And so Jesus here. He says, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? The other 9, they didn't return. They didn't give thanks to God. They weren't living with this attitude of gratitude for what God's done. May we be those that are living with thankful hearts for all that God's done. Do you know that it just changes your whole outlook every day when you live with thanks and praise to God? Some of you might be sitting here going, well, you don't know what I've been going through. You don't know what I'm working through. You don't know how difficult life has been. No, you're right. I may not know all that. But I do know that in Jesus, you know, we're saved. We're forgiven. We have the hope of eternal life. He doesn't have to do anything more for us. Your joy and your happiness is not dependent upon your circumstances, people. It's in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. May we be those that are living with thanksgiving and joy-filled hearts in the Lord and for what the Lord has done, regardless of your circumstances. It's going to change your outlook every day. It's going to get your view on Jesus. That's where it needs to be. But these 9, they didn't come and give thanks. And Jesus says to this one that does return, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. More precisely, your faith has saved you now. Not only did this man get a physical touch, he was spiritually made well as well, saved. Means that he was given all that he needed. And that's what ultimately we're in most need of, isn't it? Not just a physical touch of the Lord, but to have our spiritual condition dealt with. Again, that sin, it alienates us. It separates us from God. And we all need to be those that have given our life to him, surrendered ourselves, repented of sin, and turned to him, and put our trust in him. And we know that when the Lord has said, your faith has made you well, we're saved. And that's what ultimately counts. This guy has been made physically well, but even greater than that, he was made spiritually well. That was a good day for this guy. And may we be those who are counting our blessings every day, making sure that we're giving thanks and praise to God who has done more than we could ever repay. All right, next week we're going to pick it up there in verse 20, okay? Let's pray.